Lord God, the words Jesus is King come easily to our lips, yet we often fail to grasp the significance of what they mean for us. And so I ask that in these moments you would help us, God, as we want to worship you with all that we are. Give us a vision of how we can live fully in homage to you every day of our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're one that follows the annual church calendar, and by that I don't mean that you know when our kickoff weekend is and when our club's program takes a break for Christmas. I mean the liturgical calendar. You may be aware that this Sunday is Christ the King Sunday. Now, unlike a lot of the special days on the liturgical church calendar, Christ the King Sunday is actually quite a recent addition, relatively speaking. In fact, it's less than a century old. It was instituted by Pope Pius XI back in 1925. As he noted what was happening in society as the world was becoming more and more modernized and at the same time more and more secularized, he decided that some official response by the church was needed. It was time to call Christians to not simply be, you know, swept up in the trajectory of culture, but instead to reaffirm that Jesus was King over everything. In instituting Christ the King Sunday, he said this: "While nations insult the beloved name of our Redeemer by suppressing all mention of it in their conferences and parliaments, we must all the more loudly proclaim his kingly dignity and power, and all the more universally affirm his rights." And so, Christ the King Sunday was born, added to the church calendar as a repudiation of a culture that was increasingly squeezing Jesus out of the picture. For the first while, Christ the King Sunday was marked in late October, but then later on it was moved to this weekend, the Sunday before Advent. To understand the significance of that move, it helps to know a little bit about the liturgical calendar. Now, there are slightly different variations of the liturgical church calendar, but essentially, it starts with Advent, which is coming up next weekend, and then it moves to Christmas and Epiphany. Not long after that is the season of Lent, and then Easter, and on through Pentecost. All of that roughly takes us from the beginning of December through May. That leaves us with about half a year, June through November, without all these special church days. And this stretch of time, this half year without the special dates, is referred to as ordinary time. And Christ the King Sunday is the last Sunday of ordinary time. It falls right at the end of the church year. And in part, that's meant to remind us of the second coming of Jesus at the end of time, when his kingship and his kingdom will be revealed in all its fullness. But I'd like to suggest that the date is also meaningful from the opposite perspective. One might, and I would suggest one should, reflect on the fact that Christ the King Sunday precedes the liturgical year, and therefore reminds us that even as we turn our attention to celebrate Jesus coming to earth as a human baby, we need to be mindful that Christmas is a story about more than a baby in a manger. It's a story about a sovereign king who comes to be the Prince of Peace. Now, I realize that as time passes and monarchies, and by that I mean real monarchies, become more and more a thing of days gone by, royal terminology isn't all that contextual for us. But the fact of the matter is that it is the language that the Bible uses to talk about Jesus. And so I think its terminology is worth keeping alive rather than just trying to come up with some modern equivalents. Well, whether you feel it or not, Christmas is coming. And for all the things that might not happen this year that normally happen for us at Christmas, what will be the same is that at the heart of it will be a celebration of God's incarnation, of his entry into the world as a human baby. One of the things that the Bible wants us to know is that Jesus didn't arrive on the scene at some random time in history. Paul says in the book of Galatians that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. See, Jesus' birth came at just the right time. It came at an opportune moment. He was born into a story that God had already been writing for centuries, one which the Old Testament bears witness to. And important to that story was a small and insignificant group of people, the Hebrew people, who at times lived as an independent and free people, while at other times, in fact, most of the time, lived as little more than a minority people group who had been absorbed into someone else's big empire. But all along the way, there were promises given to this people that one day God would rescue them by sending a king, a Messiah, or in Greek, a Christ, who would free this people, who would rule over them with righteousness and justice, who would make them a blessing to the whole world. This was the hope that for generation after generation just hovered over the universe, waiting for God's chosen king to come and usher God's kingdom in. Enter Jesus. His birth was marked by little outward fanfare besides, you know, an angel choir appearing to a few shepherds. And still there were clues. Born in Bethlehem, born in the royal line of King David, a miraculous conception. He checked all the right boxes. And by the time Jesus had grown into a man, he was leaving little to the imagination. It wasn't long before Jesus himself was laying claim to the fact that he was the answer to the promise. He was God's king, and he was ushering in God's kingdom. In fact, in the book of Mark, the very first words recorded coming out of Jesus' mouth made this claim obvious. "The time is fulfilled," Jesus said. "God's kingdom is arriving. Turn back and believe the good news." Later in his ministry, Jesus asked his disciples what the talk was. Like, what did the crowds make of him? You know, they threw out a bunch of answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. After hearing a few of these answers, Jesus cut to the heart of the issue. "Okay, but what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter was the one who jumped in to give the answer. "You are the Messiah." The Messiah. This word that more generically meant anointed one, but by Jesus' time was a word that had become a lot more loaded. It was used to refer to the one God would send who would exert a never-ending dominion over all the earth. Peter's answer to the question of Jesus' identity was essentially to say, "Jesus, you are God's King and the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, you're bang on, Peter. God himself has given you the inside scoop that I am his king. Later, before his crucifixion, Jesus was brought before Pilate, and the two of them engaged in a conversation which Pilate was trying to figure out whether or not to execute Jesus, as the crowds were demanding of him. And the conversation went like this. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now notice, when Pilate asks Jesus if he's king, Jesus doesn't say no. And he doesn't say, come on, Pilate. All this talk about kings and kingdoms is a waste of time. This is not what this moment is about. No, quite the opposite. Jesus engages the conversation. And essentially, he says to Pilate, let me tell you about my kingdom. Because yes, I have one. But the authority for my kingdom doesn't come from Rome or Alexandria or any other place in the world. My authority comes from beyond what your eyes can see. It was a big claim. The claim of being king of a kingdom that superseded every other kingdom on earth. Well, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, as the early Christians were now continuing this movement that Jesus had begun, this movement of the church, this movement of the kingdom of God, they recognized that Jesus was God's promised king, and they were convinced that telling the story of King Jesus was at the very heart of their mission. And they had a word to describe what it meant to tell the story of Jesus being God's king. It was called the gospel. And I want to camp on this for a moment, because sometimes I think that our definition of what the gospel is could use a little bit of sharpening. Paul provides us a great example to consider. So I want to think about this from his point of view. Let's start with 2 Corinthians. Near the end of that letter, Paul makes this statement. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. This is perfect, because now we're going to get to find out, like, which gospel presentation does Paul like the best. So just to make sure I had you well prepared for what Paul might say next, I Googled best gospel presentations to find out what the top candidates what might be. What are the likely ones that Paul might have used? And it was eye-opening. Obviously, there were some of the classics that popped up on the first page. Things like the Four Spiritual Laws or the Romans Road. There was the bridge illustration. You know that one? Where you draw this sort of this deep valley, and on one side you put humans, and on the other side you put God, and then in the gap you put a cross. And then that's how humans can walk from their side over to God's side. I came across a few gospel presentations that I didn't even know existed. There's one called the Good Person Test, which starts out by asking a series of questions about how you see yourself. Am I a good person or a bad person? And I didn't take the time to complete it to the end, but obviously, you know, the starting point is to get you to eventually recognize that you're not a good person. Because if you say you are, it keeps asking you more and more questions. That sort of leads you to a place where you'll finally find something. And then after you finally get to the place of saying you're not a good person, that then it kind of goes from there. There's a thing called an Evangicube. I mean, have you seen this thing? It's this cube that starts with sort of depicting man in darkness and God in light, and then it kind of separates and opens and unfolds in a bunch of directions and makes different pictures as you go along. You know, my description won't do it any justice. You just have to go YouTube it for yourself. One presentation that didn't pop up was the train story. You know, the one about a train full of people that are headed for an open drawbridge. And God is the drawbridge operator. And as the train's coming, he sees Jesus down there playing in the gears, oblivious to what's going on. And God chooses to hit the switch and close the drawbridge, saving all the people on the train, but sacrificing his son in the process. I thought that was one of the classics, but it didn't even show up. But here we have all sorts of great gospel presentation candidates. So the question is, okay, Paul, like, which one of these is your go-to gospel presentation? I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ, and again, let's remember that Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah, which was being used to refer to God's anointed king. So, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that King Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. That's it. That's Paul's gospel. What is his gospel? To tell the story of King Jesus. Later on, in one of Paul's final letters, we find a similar, though shorter, version of the same idea. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." Here, it's essentially down to two points. That in Jesus, death has been overturned, and that this Jesus is the descendant of King David that God promised. Jesus is God's chosen king who will reign forever. The fact is, right up to the very end of his life, Paul's gospel seems to consistently be this. In the book of Acts, so much of which is the narrative of Paul's life as a follower of Jesus, the very, very last verse of the very last chapter says this: "Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, taught about King Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance." Now, we could go on to keep rounding out this picture if we had time, but essentially the point I want to make is this: the earliest Christian gospel was to tell the story of King Jesus, that he lived a life that brought hope and healing to people, that he was put to death unjustly by his fellow human beings, that God overturned his death and raised him from the dead, that he ascended into the realm of God, and that he is coming back to fully rule a renewed and recreated world for all eternity. See, the earliest Christian gospel was to tell the story in which Jesus is revealed to be God's Son and God's true King. Well, what's the one thing that seems to be missing from this gospel account when compared to, you know, many of our modern gospel presentations and how they're formulated? Like, what's kind of missing here? It seems to me that you're missing, and I'm missing. The fact of the matter is that, you know, so many of our modern gospel retellings seem to be formulated in such a way that it sort of puts our lives almost more at the center than it does the life of Jesus. The gospel is somehow made into the story of how I get saved. The gospel becomes a formula for how I get something from Jesus. But that clearly puts the emphasis in the wrong place. You see, the fundamental question of evangelism is not, why should God let you into heaven when you die? Or, are you saved? No, the fundamental question of evangelism is, who do you think Jesus is? That's the bottom line. What do you make of Jesus? Now, if you get that right, all the other stuff, like salvation and purification and redemption and eternal hope, that's all thrown in. But those things aren't the starting place. That's not what we're chasing. The starting place is telling the story of Jesus as God's King, because everything hangs on that. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in that 1 Corinthians passage that we looked at earlier. Paul writes, "By this gospel you are saved." Being saved is not the gospel. The story of King Jesus is the gospel. Christ the King Sunday. It's a day for us to pause and to make sure that as we enter again into the story of Jesus through Advent, through Lent, through Easter, that we're clear on who he is in the story God is writing. He is God's King. And our first response in realizing that he's God's King should not be, well, what do I get out of it? It should be, how do I appropriately respond to this gospel? And the proper response is giving our full allegiance to King Jesus. And I choose the word allegiance intentionally because I think it pushes us beyond again, what some of our modern gospel presentations sometimes inadvertently communicate. You see, the proper response to King Jesus is not a moment in time choosing to follow Jesus. It's a lifetime of making many choices, day after day after day, to follow Jesus and to keep following Jesus. And where does the story of King Jesus go? What's its trajectory? Let me just remind you again. It is our conviction that in his earthly ministry, Jesus has already inaugurated the coming of God's kingdom in our midst, on our planet, and that that kingdom will one day grow to take complete hold over all of creation. In Jesus, God has acted to reclaim the world, to redeem the world, to rescue the world. Contrary to some of our modern gospel presentations, Jesus did not come so that people could leave the world behind. No, God hasn't given up. God hasn't packed up and gone home. King Jesus did not come to initiate a retreat strategy. King Jesus initiated a victory strategy. And because of that, on this Christ the King Sunday, we join our voices with Pope Pius XI to say that we must all the more loudly proclaim Jesus' kingly dignity and power, all the more universally affirm his rights. Jesus is King of God's creation, and Jesus will ever be King of God's creation. Well, I need to wrap this up. So let me finish by asking a question that I hope you'll consider in light of all the truths we've talked about today. It strikes me that maybe it's much easier actually to say Jesus is God's forever King of all creation, and maybe much more difficult to say Jesus is the King of my life. Though true, sometimes stopping at just saying something like the first big statement, you know, it's so big and so grand that we can maybe find ways to escape its meaning. The second statement doesn't so easily let us squirm away. So here's the question. And I'm not gonna make you share out loud, so just be totally honest with yourself. In the past year, who or what have you served more consistently? Who or what have you served more consistently? The values of our culture? Entertainment? Money? Wealth? Chasing after power? Being well-liked? Trying to live up to the expectations of others? I have to admit that one kind of catches me in an uncomfortable place. Or King Jesus? Who or what have you served more consistently in this past year? And then, maybe more to the point, how would you like to answer that same question next year on Christ the King Sunday? What do you hope your answer will be? And then with that in mind, what changes do you need to make to ensure that you'll be able to give that answer with confidence? I invite you to allow God to work on that in your life in this coming week. I invite you to pray with me. As followers of Jesus Christ living in this world, a world which some seek to control, a world that others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust that our world belongs to you, God. From the beginning, through all the crises of our time, until your kingdom fully comes, you keep covenant forever. Our world belongs to you, God. You are our King. Let the earth be glad. Christ is victor. His rule has already begun. The Spirit is at work and creation is being renewed. Jesus, you ascended in triumph, raising our humanity to the heavenly throne. All glory, all authority, all sovereign power, are yours. And it is with sure hope that we believe that one day every challenge to your rule will be crushed. Your kingdom will fully come, and you will fully rule and reign. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in your powerful and mighty name. Amen.